Let's come to our God now in prayer. As we ask for his blessing upon his word, let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we join our voices together in praise of your almighty name, we again acknowledge that all the heavens rejoice and the earth is glad, exclaiming that you indeed reign as Lord of lords and King of kings. Lord, we give you thanks, for you are good, for your mercy does endure forever. And we say, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us, O Lord, from this world, we pray, that we would be granted your blessing once again as we gather together in your name, that we would, Lord, magnify you with our singing, that you would receive the praise that we bring, and bless your word to our hearts. We ask that you will grant to us what we need to understand your word. Lord, we realize again how the gift of faith is a precious thing that we ought not to take for granted, for it does not come from us. And we pray that in this afternoon hour, Lord, we will indeed rejoice in your goodness shown to us through your Son. And so guide us now with your Spirit, and we pray that you will give to us what we stand in need of in this service, we pray. Grant to us listening ears, and keep away distractions, we pray too. In Jesus' name, amen. We're up to Lord's Day 7, so I invite you to turn there, first of all, the back of the hymnal, and we'll look at Lord's Day 7, which is found on page 875, past the songs, 875. Again, Lord's Day 7, where we have four questions and answers. We won't read them all, since the last Q&A is the Apostles' Creed. We'll confess that later on in song. Lord's Day 7, the first three questions and answers go like this. First of all, question 20, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? And it answers no, only those who are saved, who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Question 21 asks, what is true faith? And it answers, true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others but also to me forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. And then question 22 asks, what then must a Christian believe? And it answers, all that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. And that ends reading of our confession of faith. Let's turn also now to the words of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And verses 11 to 21 is what we'll be reading from. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 21. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that. Again, just encourage you to have that passage open, Galatians chapter 2 in verses 11 to 21. We actually won't be looking at the whole thing, but just a portion of it, as we see that in relation to the theme of Lord's Day 7, which is on the importance of faith. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in St. Boniface here in town, at the St. Boniface Cathedral, in the interior of the building, there are some murals, some pictures. You can find them on the back wall. The pictures there tell the story of faith, repentance, and martyrdom. And what many may not realize regarding the magnificent name Boniface is that he was a missionary to the Germans and also to the Frisians in Holland during the Middle Ages, which for some of us would be our ancestors. Many in those days worshipped the god Thor, the god of thunder, but Boniface came and he challenged the idolatry, famously taking an axe and chopping down that tree where they had the shrine, and making the people very perplexed, bewildered, because they thought, you know, this is the god of thunder. Why doesn't he rain down some lightning on him? And it never happened. The pagan chief stepped forward with a trembling voice. Our fathers came here to win the favor of the gods, and so have we. But if our gods are powerless to protect their own holy place, then they are nothing. And he paused and he pointed to Boniface. Tell us, holy man, about this God. And many of the people drew near to Boniface, and he told them that the Lord cannot be appeased with sacrifices and gifts, but that he has given his Son by his own body and blood. And that's through him that we are saved. He's often referred to as the missionary to, or the apostle actually, to the Germans, because many came to faith, many were baptized, the churches were built there. Boniface made clear to all of them that they were committing their life to the Lord. And he said, listen, my brethren, consider well what you have solemnly renounced in your baptism. You have renounced the devil and all his works. The devil's work are pride, idolatry, envy, murder, lying, stealing, adultery, abortion, belief in witches and other such evil things. You have promised to believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one almighty God in Trinity, and you have promised to obey all of his commandments. And churches were organized in Germany, clergy were trained, children were taught, and those who were illiterate gained a reverence for the scriptures. Well, of course, you probably know the rest of the story. At age 73, he went down to Holland, taking the Rhine River to the Frisian tribes. He knew he was heading into danger. He preached to them, and many of them came to faith, renouncing their idolatry, and they tore down their shrines and ended up replacing them with churches. But late spring, while he was reading in his tent, he heard a distant sound of a crowd coming. He thought that they were new converts, but they were his killers. And just before he died, he said to his Christian friends, "Take courage, my beloved, trust in God. They can only kill the body. They cannot kill the soul. The Lord's promises are true. Today we will be with him in everlasting glory." And then moments later, the pagans swarmed in and slaughtered Boniface and his companions. So that's what's on the wall in the cathedral. How many people even know that story? It may have been a tragic end, but Boniface did leave a legacy, and one that is still applicable to us today, and that is the importance of saving faith, which is our theme for this afternoon. We see that, first of all, demonstrated, and then secondly, defined. First of all, demonstrated. Well, the text is very much a definition of true faith here. Verse 16 bears repeating, where it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So this is describing to us this important teaching, justification by faith alone. It's nothing against Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, which is by faith plus works. Martin Luther claimed that if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost. And it illustrates to us a theme that we find running throughout the catechism on this particular point. It comes up again in Lord's Day 23 when it asks that question. In Lord's Day 23, question answer 60, "How are you made righteous before God?" And it answers, "Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against God, against all his commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor had been a sinner, but as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift by faith." And that's of paramount importance for us to know and understand, to have a right relationship with the Lord. How can a righteous God accept an unrighteous individual like me? Well, part of that is answered in this passage, verse 16. "A man is not justified by the works of the law." We're justified by faith alone. That's not only true of Paul in the New Testament, it's true in the Old Testament as well. We just sang a few moments ago from Psalm 143, where David expressed how he was pursued by enemies, he's riddled with his own guilt. And he exclaims in this psalm, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." So what was he asking there? Well, David didn't want to be brought before the tribunal of God. He was asking for relief, not because he was righteous, but because God was righteous. David was asking for a righteousness that can only come from the Lord. And so that's a psalm for the justified sinner, for an unrighteous man saved by the gift of God's righteousness. None can be made right with God by obeying the law, for no one is righteous. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, makes us right with God. And no one is saved apart from true saving faith. Now, this doctrine of justification by faith alone does raise an obvious objection. If God, by his free grace, has already declared his own righteous, then why bother becoming a better person? What incentive do we have to live for God? And this is often an objection to this doctrine. It sounds as if, you know, you're winning the spiritual lottery, right? If God gives away his gift of righteousness for free, who will ever work again? And that's the objection that's raised here. We see it in verse 17. As Paul's writing there, he says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" That's a fair question to ask. How do we understand it? Well, Paul is building on the story of his confrontation with Peter. You remember how Peter drew away from the Gentiles when the Jews came to church, to that church potluck, because he was eating with Gentiles. The Jewish attitude toward Gentiles was that they were sinners, not because they were immoral necessarily, but because they were outside of that special relationship in of the covenant. According to the Judaizers, this group that Paul is addressing, Peter and Paul had become outlaws in their personal habits. They were living like Gentile sinners instead of like Jews. They used to keep the law in detail. Now they were eating with unholy, uncircumcised Gentiles. And hence the accusation that they were making Jesus a servant of sin. Like as if they were doing some kind of promotional work for the devil. You know, when the Judaizers discovered that Peter and Paul were living like Gentile sinners, they reached that obvious conclusion that being justified by faith alone causes people to sin in the name of Christ. But here's what Paul is saying. If Jews are saved by grace and not by works, what happens to the importance of obedience? If law-keeping does not contribute to one's standing before God, why keep the law? And that's a question that Paul is anticipating. Does that make Christ a minister of sin? And he answers, certainly not. Which is why he goes on to say in verse 18, For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. The thing is, no one can claim perfection. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, a Christian is not someone who has no sin or feels no sin. He is someone to whom, because of his faith in Christ, God does not impute his sin. And that's the difference. And so there are two things that he goes on to clarify in the rest of this passage. One is that we're dead to sin. We're dead Actually, we're dead to the law. That's his point here, that we're dead to the law. In Christ, the law has been destroyed as a way of getting right with God. And now that it has been knocked down, it has to stay there. Notice that again in verse 19. He says, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." What does he exactly mean by that? Die to the law. Well, notice here that the law is not the one that's doing the dying. Paul is the one with respect to the law. He's the one who dies. And that means that it no longer has its power or its dominion over him. He was dead to it. Calvin said, "To die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion so that we have no confidence in it, and it does not hold us captive to the yoke of slavery." So that means that that the law cannot save, right? That's what it means. All that it can do is to condemn us by proving again and again and again we can't keep it. The Christian must cease to expect justification and salvation by obeying it. Instead, we say with the Apostle Paul in verse 20 of this passage, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So that's his personal demonstration of this. What an illustration of himself. Christ was fastened to the cross, hands and feet, for the benefit of Paul. He took that debt of sin and paid for it himself. And it's very similar to what the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, he states that as well. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now you might say that's fine for Paul. But here's the wonderful surprise. If you're a follower of Christ, then you too were nailed to that cross. This isn't just a historic one-time event, you know, taking place a long time ago. It affects you personally. It's a reality. How do you know that to be true? To get personal, how do you know if you have true faith? What about doubts that rise up in your mind? How can you be so sure? Well, that brings us to our second point, which is saving faith defined. And here's where our catechism in Lord's Day 7 is so helpful, because it says that true faith is a sure knowledge and it's a firm confidence. It's a sure knowledge by which I hold true all that God has revealed to me in his word. And it's also a firm confidence, a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in my heart. And here's what Hebrews 11 verse 6 says. It comes to mind where it says that faith, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. Faith is always in a person and in a and the promises of that person. There's one to trust in, and he is the one who rewards those who seek him. In other words, he's going to fulfill his promises. You just need to diligently seek him. That's so critical in our lives, congregation. You need that. You need to have faith in him. You come in contact with people every day, as mothers in the home or in the store, or young people in college or at a summer job, or fathers in the workplace. We all meet people who don't take God very seriously. Many Canadians today don't take him into account because they either deny that he exists or they see him as someone who doesn't do anything for them. And you ask people at work and most will say that no one's ever seen God, so no one can ever prove to me that he exists. And if you talk about the Lord at university, people are going to scorn you for your beliefs. It's all hogwash. It's all nonsense. But here, congregation, is the aspect of faith. We acknowledge as well. We haven't seen God. We don't see him with the naked eye. And for that matter, we can't in and of ourselves prove his existence. But we maintain that he's real. We take him seriously. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today on his day of worship. We believe in him. And that is faith. What do we believe? Well, it's not enough just to say that we believe in God. There are many aspects to faith. There needs to be knowledge of the truth, a firm embrace of that knowledge. In other words, it's not just knowing the truths of the gospel, knowing them in our minds. It's a real personal embrace of those truths. You know, we don't just say, well, this is what our church believes, you know, all these doctrines. You're embracing those truths as something which you do not merely assent to, but you actually believe them with conviction. You believe it because it's revealed to you in God's word. As Calvin said, faith rests not on ignorance, but on knowledge. And again, Calvin goes on to say, now we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And of course, faith is more than just simply a cognitive, you know, head knowledge. It's also a personal trust in God. Knowledge is necessary, but it's not enough. It's also a deep-rooted assurance. And those two aspects, knowledge and a deep-rooted assurance mentioned by the Catechism, are aspects of saving faith that the New Testament talks about. That this doesn't come naturally to us, nor can it. Faith is created by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. It's the work of God's Spirit within us to make us believe. It's a gift. And we need to see those aspects in our own experience as Christians. Can you have that kind of faith? You know, in the face of an enlightened world and its view of human reason, along with a disregard of divine authority, where it turns away from the scriptures. In other words, can you still hold to a Christian faith with the rise of evolution, where everyone in the world of science today puts their trust in Darwin's theory instead of the Lord's solid truth? Absolutely. Absolutely you can, because God's word says in Hebrews 11 that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And what about when so many people deny the possibility of the resurrection? In other words, can you still hold to a Christian faith with the rise of unbelief where everyone sees the body as just a machine that breaks down? You know, we're like cyborgs. We just rust, put them in the ground, and we're gone. Absolutely we can. Absolutely we can. Because Paul said in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Never mind that we've not seen him. He is almighty. He's all powerful. We believe that he came into this world and was crucified for us. We're convinced that Christ has obtained the redemption we long for, and he has reconciled us to God. We've never seen a person rise from the dead, but that doesn't stop us from believing it, because Jesus rose from the dead. And not only that, he was on earth for 40 days afterwards. People saw him, and they believed in him. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, and he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, who seek him at the coming of Christ. So are you doing that? Are you diligently seeking him? Don't let the world convince you otherwise. Don't let the world bring you back into idolatry. Think of Boniface and what he sacrificed in order to lead the German people in the Middle Ages, and some Frisians too, bringing them to faith, calling them to faith, leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not go back to the idolatry of the world. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Don't let those who say, "Where is God?" make you cast off your hope. It's necessary to believe that he is. God's word says so. And you must believe it. And God will bless those who are faithful, who believe in him. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Our gracious Father, we again are so thankful to know that you are the one who has blessed us with the gift of faith. We realize again that it's not by works that we are saved. We think of the Apostle Paul and his polemic with the Judaizers, the circumcised group that was within the church in those days, and how they were confusing people, how he brought again this reality that our righteousness doesn't come by our performance, but it is only through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him that we can say today that we no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in us. And the life that we live is by faith. Help us, Lord, to have that faith today. That not only a certain knowledge, but a firm confidence, wholeheartedly working within us. And Lord, as we confess our faith today, the words of the Apostles' Creed, as we do that, may we do that with hearts of true faith, trusting in you, looking to you and your word. And so hear us, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.